Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel 18. And if you would please stand, I want to begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I also will surely go out with you myself." But the people answered, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under a thick boughs of a terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and on the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the Lord's son, or against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you, and Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.' Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Because of the counsel of Hushai, David had been given time to cross over the Jordan River with his men. God, by means of three men who are given to us in chapter 17, supplied the needs of David and his men. They brought to them things that they needed in order to be refreshed and in order for them to be strengthened for the battle that lie ahead. Hushai's counsel was invaluable in relationship to David and David's situation. If it hadn't been for Hushai's counsel, if Absalom had followed the counsel of Ahithophel, they would have struck David and his men immediately. You remember, Ahithophel advised that he take 12,000 men and attack David before David could cross over the Jordan River. And what would have happened to David's tired army would be that they would be caught between the advancing army of Ahithophel and the Jordan River. And there wouldn't be any place for them to escape, much like the situation that Moses and the children of Israel faced in the wilderness when they were trapped between Pharaoh's advancing army and the Red Sea. There was no place for them to go. Now the Lord, in his mercy, parted the Red Sea so that his people were able to go through the Red Sea on dry ground. But had he not done that, there would have been a great slaughter on that day. Pharaoh's army would have won a great victory over Moses and the people of Israel. So if Ahithophel's advice had been followed, it is likely that David, as was the objective, would have been put to death, and his army would have been scattered. Now, Hushai's counsel was that they delay that attack so that Absalom might conscript more men into his army, noting that David was a valiant man and that his soldiers with him were also valiant men and seasoned soldiers. Hushai advised that it would be unwise to attack David, that should David be attacked, it is likely that David and his forces would kill many of those soldiers who fought with Ahithophel. And so he advises that Absalom lead the army and that they gather together a much larger army. Now we know from the number of people who in the battle were slaughtered by David's men, and the number was 20,000, that number is well beyond the 12,000 that Ahithophel had initially advised. And so we don't know how large Absalom's army was at that point, but it had to have been much larger than the 20,000 that were slaughtered on that occasion. Now, David, because of the delay, was able to cross over the Jordan River. And while Absalom was gathering his army, David was organizing his. And by the description that we have in the first two verses of chapter 18, David now has a much larger army than he had when he left Jerusalem. Apparently, there were still some loyal followers of David scattered throughout Israel. And when they heard about Absalom's rebellion and David's flight, they eventually went to join David and join forces with him. So that David now organizes his army into groups of hundreds, with captains over the hundreds, into groups of thousands with captains over them, and then into three divisions with captains over all three divisions. Now, these captains of David's army, at least two of them, are men that we are familiar with. Joab and Abishai are brothers. They are the nephews of King David. And we have read about them on several occasions in 1 and 2 Samuel. Joab particularly has been a commander of David's army for quite some time. Joab and Abishai are men who are not afraid to fight. They are valiant in battle. And in fact, as we have noted in the past, they can also be described as bloodthirsty men. They will do whatever it takes to win, to achieve their objective. And so David has, at least in his two nephews, very experienced men to lead at least the two divisions of his army. The third division is going to be led by Ittai, the Gittite that we know very little about, other than that he had joined David when David fled from Jerusalem. And so these three men are assigned by David to lead the three divisions of David's army. David now has a distinct advantage over Absalom and his army. The first advantage David has is that he himself is a seasoned soldier. David himself has led many armies into battle. He had gone to battle against the enemies of the nation of Israel and had won great victories over, for example, the Philistines. The head, the chief of the army of Israel was Absalom, David's son. And insofar as we know from the scripture, there is nothing in scripture that would indicate that Absalom had ever been involved in any battle. And so there is inexperience at the top leading Israel's army, and there is experience at the top leading the army of Israel. And then we learn in chapter 17 that since Joab was no longer available to lead and be the captain of the army of Israel, Absalom chose and appointed Amasa to be the captain of his army. Now, Amasa is also a nephew of David and is the cousin of Joab and Abishai. And again, insofar as we know, he had no battle experience. And so, when it comes to the captain of each army, the captain of the army of Israel had no experience. The captains of David's army had much battle experience. David had gotten across the Jordan River. David had been resupplied, and David had gathered a rather large army. And so David organized these men. David knew what he was doing, and he organized them so that they might fight, if you will, as a well-organized machine. Now, when the battle is fought, it is fought in the wilderness of Ephraim. Now, what is strange about that is that the tribe of Ephraim and their land is to the west of the Jordan River. But this battle is going to take place on the east of the Jordan River. Now, that land had apparently been claimed by the Ephraimites, and so belonged to them. What was notable about that land is that it was a very wooded area. And this, too, was in favor of David and his men, because David knew how to fight in that kind of a terrain. in that kind of a setup. Absalom's army did not. They would have been inexperienced in that kind of fighting. It would be kind of like the British forces fighting in the Revolutionary War. They were following certain rules that governed warfare. And yet, the Americans had learned to fight a different kind of warfare, a more guerrilla-like warfare. And that was very helpful to them in winning the war against the British. They knew how to take advantage of the geography and of the terrain. And David knew that as well, and so did his soldiers. It was kind of like Francis Marion the Swamp Fox. Where did Marion want to lead the forces against him? Well, he wanted to lead them out into the swamp, because he knew that out in the swamp, he had the advantage, because he knew the swamp, and his soldiers knew the swamp. And so that would be very advantageous to them. And so David is able to fight, and his army is able to fight in a territory that gave him a distinct advantage. And now David, before the battle is fought, gives instruction to the three captains. And the instruction is this: deal gently, for my sake, with Absalom. Deal gently with Absalom. Here we see a father's love. Absalom is a defiant, rebellious son. Absalom's heart is so wicked that he desires the death of his father and has no qualms about raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. But in spite of his son's defiant and rebellious attitude, in spite of his son's treachery, David nevertheless loved his son and does not want his son to die. David wants to be able to bring his son back to Jerusalem, probably bound because of the things he had done, but alive. David not only, I think, expresses a great love for his son, but David is also concerned for the soul of his son. Because he knows the godly, though flawed man that he is, he knows that should his son die, he would not be able to say, as he did of that son born to Bathsheba, "He will not return to me, but I will go to him." Because David would be going after his death to a very different place than Absalom. What parent's heart doesn't break over a rebellious son or daughter? And what breaks our hearts is not only the fact that we love them so dearly and want the very best for them, but what breaks our hearts is knowing that should anything happen to them that would cause their death, in the state that they are in, they would be judged by God and forever separated from Him. David had that kind of a heart for his son. Yes, David, as the king of Israel, had a responsibility as the king to deal with his son very severely. There are things that David should have done in the past. And I think that because David recognizes that, at least in part, he played a part in the defiance and the rebellion of his son. He played a role in that he did not discipline his son when discipline was called for. And Absalom's behavior just got worse and worse until it ended up in Absalom seeking to overthrow his father and take his father's throne as king of Israel. David knows that he is at least partly responsible for the rebellion of his son. Now, Absalom would have to answer for that rebellion himself before the throne of God. But David played his role in that rebellion. And so David gives that command to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, that they deal gently with the young man Absalom for his sake. Now, another thing that I want you to note here in relationship to David is that David wanted to go with his army into battle. But those who were under him discouraged him from doing that because they said, "Your life is worth 10,000 of ours." And what they had in mind is this, that if David dies, then the kingdom will belong to Absalom. And they would have no place in that kingdom. If they died, so be it. But if David died, that would be the end of David's kingdom. And so they encouraged him to go into the city and to stay in the city. And from the city, apparently David would be able at least to see the battlefield, or at least as part of it. And David would be able to get reports from the battlefield, and David, if necessary, would be able to send out reinforcements. And David would be also able to do this in that city while he was in safety. And don't ever discount this. David would have been able to pray for his men in that battle. You remember that David had prayed for the counsel of Ahithophel to be frustrated, and God had answered that prayer. David was a man of prayer, so David, like Moses, remember that battle that Israel was fighting, and when Moses held the staff in his hand, raised in the air, that his army prevailed, and when that staff began to fall, then the other army prevailed, and so there were men that lifted up his hand, and many commentators say that when that staff was lifted up, Moses was in prayer for the people of God, and it was because of the prayer of Moses and God's answer of that prayer that God's people prevailed in battle. So certainly, David would have been in the city praying for his men. Now, in Richard Phillips' sermon, he is a pastor of a PCA church in Greenville, South Carolina. Phillips notes an interesting fact that took place during the so-called Civil War, or as people call it down south, the War of Northern Aggression, that in 1864, in the Battle of the Wilderness, there had been a break in the southern line. Robert E. Lee was aware of that break and was going to lead a group of men himself to shore up that line. In fact, he was going to lead a battalion of Texans who in God's providence just happened to come along at the right time. And as Lee was leading those men, they refused to move. And this is what they said: Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear. Why? Because they recognized the value of Robert E. Lee's leadership and did not want that great general to put his life at jeopardy. David's men had such a love, such a loyalty, such admiration for their leader that they did not want David to be in the line of fire. David's life must be preserved at all cost. And so, David shows great humility in that he is not stiff-necked in relationship to the suggestion that he go into the city. He listens to reason and he follows the advice of those who were under him by going into the city. So, we read in verse 6, the people went into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. 20,000 soldiers in Absalom's army died on that occasion. You see, this battle, this war, was very brief. The war lasted only one day and involved only one battle. And now, in verse 8, we read, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. Again, that would have been advantageous to who? David and his men, not Absalom and his. And then it says something strange at the end of verse 8. And the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, I'm not sure what to make of that entirely. But I think that God, in some way, was fighting for David. You see, this is a war that Absalom couldn't win, because he was fighting against the Lord's anointed. And in fighting against the Lord's anointed, he was fighting against the Lord himself. And God, in some way, in his providence, used those woods to bring about many deaths. I don't know if they fell off cliffs or got hung up in a tree like Absalom would, or what happened to them, but I know that the more men that died that day via the woods than were devoured by the sword. So then we read in verse 9 that Absalom met the servants of David. Now, we don't know if Absalom was trying to go to the front lines, advancing to the front line, or if he was retreating to get to a place of safety. But what we do know is that the mule that he was riding on went underneath an oak tree. And somehow, he got hung up in that oak tree. And many commentators think that he got hung up by that luxurious hair that he so loved and made such a great show of on that one time of year when he had his hair cut. You remember? And he had it weighed out, and oh man, that was really, really something. He was so, so vain. He would have been like Fonzie. He would have looked in the mirror and went, ah. Or like a friend of mine who used to say, I can't wait until tomorrow. I said, why? He said, because I get better looking every day. Well, Absalom was that kind of a vain young man. And now he's hung up in some way, probably by his hair, in this oak tree, so that he is suspended, the scripture says, between heaven and earth. He wasn't dead, but he was in a very precarious situation. He wasn't able to free himself, and if he wasn't able to get loose, the end result would be his death. Now, in this, believe it or not, we see the mercy of God. Because God was giving Absalom at that time, or however long he was in that tree, he was giving Absalom time to repent. We read in Revelation chapter 2:21 that God declared of Jezebel, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Absalom was not a man like his father after God's own heart. Apparently, God was never in the thought of Absalom. Absalom made no attempt to live his life according to the will and the word of God. And Absalom would die unrepentant, with God nowhere to be found in his thoughts. But God was giving that man time to repent. And insofar as we know, he did not. And so Absalom is hanging there between heaven and earth. A servant of David sees Absalom, reports to Joab, and Joab can't believe that that unnamed man can take that opportunity to put Absalom to death. And had he done so, Joab says, I would have rewarded you richly. And the guy replies, I don't care how much reward he would have given me. I wasn't going to do that. And why wasn't he going to do that? Because he had heard what David said to Joab and to Abishai and to Ittai about his son when David commanded them to deal with Absalom gently for his sake. And so that unnamed man was a more godly man than Joab, because he submitted to the will of the king. While Joab goes against the king's wishes and thrusts three spears into the heart of Absalom, and his armor bearers, 10 of them, joined in with him and thrust their spears into Absalom, so that, one commentator said, Absalom's body must have been mutilated. The body of Absalom is removed from the tree. He is dead. He is thrown into a grave, and stones are thrown upon him in that grave. Now, there are two things that are interesting. One about Absalom's being hung up in a tree. By that action, God was demonstrating visibly that Absalom was a cursed man. For the scripture declares in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and Paul repeats this in Galatians chapter 3. But it says in Deuteronomy 21:23, he who is hanged from a tree is cursed of God. Now, Paul used this verse in Galatians 3:13, writing, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Absalom was a man cursed by God. The second thing is that when Absalom was thrown into that grave, stones were thrown on Absalom's body. What is interesting about that is that post-death, Absalom was receiving the punishment that he deserved because of his rebellion against his father. Again, in Deuteronomy 21, the penalty, the judicial act that is to be carried out upon a rebellious son is, guess what? Stone. A.W. Pink writes this, how clearly the fearful end of Absalom demonstrates the Lord's abhorrence of rebellion against parents. God's word tells us that it is the fool who despises his father's instruction, Proverbs 15:5, and that whosoever curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness, Proverbs 20:20. And again, the eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Proverbs 30:17. The throwing of stones on Absalom's body is a judicial act. Now, what is interesting is that historians tell us that as Jewish people passed by the grave of Absalom, guess what they would do? They would pick up a stone and they would throw it on Absalom's tomb. As an object lesson for their children. Because after they threw the stone, they would say something. And here's what they would say. Cursed is the memory of Absalom, and cursed forever be children who rebel against their parents. Any of you parents ever used an object lesson like that? I think not. But I think it would get the point across. But the thing to remember, for you children in relationship to your parents, is that God's word in the fifth commandment requires you. Doesn't suggest that you do it. It commands that you do it. That you honor your father and mother. And Paul, in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 6, the first couple of verses, says that children should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the fifth commandment. And one of the ways that children honor their parents is through their obedience. Absalom was a rebellious, disobedient, godless son of King David. And he met an ungodly end. Now, as we close tonight, it might seem that there is nothing good, a positive note, for us to gain from what took place to Absalom. But there is. And what we should note and take to heart is this: David's love for his son. Because that should point us to the love of David's greater son for his sons and daughters. For those who have been given to Jesus before the foundation of the world, were those so loved by Christ that he went to the cross and suffered persecution, suffered torment and torture, suffered death on their behalf, while Scripture says they were yet sinners. While we were rebellious, while we were defiant, while we were disobedient, while we were without a thought of God and a desire to please God in any way, Jesus Christ, in love, paid the penalty of our sins. So great is his love for us. And of that love, Paul writes in Romans 8 that nothing in heaven and in earth will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And John states in John 13:1 that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How great, how awesome, how marvelous is the unsurpassing love of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for we his people. Marvel. Marvel at that love. And marvel at his sovereign, amazing grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many lessons to be learned from this section of Scripture, but probably the most significant for us at this point is the love of David for his defiant and rebellious son, and his desire for his son to be dealt with gently. Father, we see in David's great love for his son, the greater love of Jesus Christ for his children. And Father, we know that we are like Absalom, undeserving of the love of Christ. What we deserve by our acts is justice. And yet we are treated with such tenderness, with such love, with such mercy, and such grace. How can it not melt our hearts so that our love for Christ our King increases? And Father, let us always be like that unnamed man who would not touch the king's son because he submitted to and obeyed the will and desire of the king. May we always submit our wills to yours and do what is right and pleasing in your sight. May we be your obedient sons and daughters. And may we obey you that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.